We come to a new section in Leviticus, chapters 8 through 10, on the institution, establishment of the priesthood. And in this chapter, we're dealing with the consecration of Aaron and his sons, the high priest, and his sons' priests with him. It's a long chapter, but nothing else will make sense if we don't read it all. So, Leviticus chapter 8, God's word to you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting." So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him and girded him with the sash and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the artistic band of the ephod with which he tied it to him. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. He also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Next, Moses had Aaron's sons come near and clothed them with tunics and girded them with sashes and bound caps on them, just as God had commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood, and with his finger put some of it around in the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the camp outside the camp, and burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around on the altar. When he had cut the ram into its pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the suet in smoke. After he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's sons come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear, on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the rest of the blood around on the altar. And he took the fat tail, all the fat that was on the entrails, the lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys, and their fat in the right thigh, and from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 leavened cake, 1 cake of bread mixed with oil, and 1 wafer, and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. He then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and offered them up in smoke on the altar with the burnt offering. They were an ordination offering for a soothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the doorway of the tent of meeting and eat it there together with the bread which is in the basket of the ordination offering, just as I commanded, saying, 'Aaron and his sons shall eat it.' And the remainder of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn in the fire. You shall not go outside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the day that the period of your ordination is fulfilled. for he will ordain you through 7 days. The Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day, to make atonement on your behalf. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. Thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. These things are so difficult because they are so unfamiliar, and they need to become familiar to us. One of the first things that children were taught in the synagogues was the book of Leviticus, because these things are so critical for understanding of God's salvation to us. And for us in the New Covenant, Leviticus is critical for us to rightly understand the cross. Without Leviticus and an understanding of the sacrifices, our appreciation and enjoyment of the cross of Christ and his benefits is greatly impoverished. And so it takes some work, but no pain, no gain. So here's the pain. So far in Leviticus, we've considered the sacrifices, the priests, and the priesthood. In the sacrifices, we've considered the ends of a soothing aroma, fellowship with God, with the burnt grain and peace offerings in chapters 1 through 3. And we've considered the means to those ends in the sin and guilt offering, really two kinds of the same thing, in chapters 4 and 5. Again, all these things are aspects of the sacrificial system. They are not so much separate sacrifices as separate elements of sacrifice. In chapter 6 and 7, then, Moses moves on to consider the duties of the priests in the sacrifices, climaxing in the peace offering, because it is in the peace offering that the whole nation participates as priests, which is their privilege and their right. It's the purpose for which God brought them out of Egypt, that they would serve him as priests in the wilderness in the midst of the nations and for the benefit of the nations, which is very instructive to us. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, then, this overall section is concluded with the establishment of the priesthood in 3 themes, one for each chapter, consecration in chapter 8, inauguration in chapter 9, and then violation in chapter 10. It's interesting to compare Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. I'll leave that to your consideration. The focus and upshot of all these things for our understanding in the New Covenant is to apply these things to baptism, both Christ's baptism, who was baptized quite evidently not for the forgiveness of sins, but for some other reason. And this is a big part of the other reason. And that is that in baptism, Christ was consecrated to the priesthood, and in our baptism into him, we are consecrated as priests in him as well. Our baptism is also for the forgiveness of sins, but not only for that. Forgiveness of sins in order that we would be enabled to be priests to each other and to the world in Christ. So let's consider how these things apply to Jesus' consecration. First of all, just a reminder that in the book of Hebrews, it is proved beyond doubt that Jesus is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It is the major burden of that great book, and it is a development and exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. Just as the priests were consecrated in Leviticus 8 at the command of God, also Jesus was consecrated at the command of God. He says to John the Baptist, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus had a sense that he was to go and be baptized by John just as God commanded. Just as Abraham was to go and to be consecrated and anointed by Moses just as God commanded. The writer of Hebrews indicates that no one takes this honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God. And this is true even of Christ. In Hebrews 5:10, being designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus' baptism is according to the commandment of God and the promises instructions that the Father gave to the Son. As the priests were anointed publicly, so also was Jesus. Baptism is not a private ordinance, it is a public ordinance, and that's why it is such a an established principle in Protestant churches that there are no private baptisms. They are always public. And we see this with the priest that Moses is commanded to gather the whole congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that they would see whom God had set aside for them to serve them in this capacity. And we'll get to it later, and it's really a subset. Ordination is along the same lines, not private but public. As the priests were equipped for service in Leviticus 8, 6 through 9, they were washed and then they were clothed. So also Jesus was equipped for service by his baptism. He says in Luke 4, 18, shortly after his baptism, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel, sent me to proclaim release and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And so as the priests were equipped for service in their anointing, in their consecration, Jesus also was equipped with the Holy Spirit for his messianic work. And so his baptism is his anointing. As the priests were anointed with oil, Jesus is anointed with water. It has the same sense, but a different means. The whole point of anointing was that the Spirit came upon those who were anointed for the work that they were called to do. We see this particularly with particular clarity in the anointing of David, but it applies to the priests as well. In 1 Samuel 16, 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, that's David of course, and, equals, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The significance of the anointing is that it is an outward symbol of God's giving the Holy Spirit to this person for the particular work that God is calling them to. And so Jesus interprets his baptism in exactly this way. In Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And in 4:18, in his first sermon, after he had been in the wilderness, full of the Holy Spirit, went into the wilderness, then comes out of the wilderness, and in his first sermon is given the Isaiah scroll, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me." Jesus understands his baptism in terms of the anointing. And the whole idea of Messiah in the Hebrew and Christ in the Greek means anointing, means equipped with the Spirit for the work that God had called him to do. And so Jesus understood his baptism as being significant of his anointing. Now the priests were then also, after being anointed with oil, were also sprinkled with blood, and this is one area in which Christ's priesthood on the order of Melchizedek is different than the Levitical priesthood on the order of Aaron, because he did not have his own sins for which he needed to make atonement. He made atonement for others, but unlike the other, like the Levitical priests, he did not need to make atonement for himself, and so this part of the ordination service does not apply to Christ. And it is really the only element in the whole service that does not apply to him. The ordination service continued then with the burnt offering. And in this is the sense that Christ in his baptism is wholly accepted to God. We have ideas in the New Testament where Jesus overturns the tables in the temple and refers to the Psalms, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that's the idea of the burnt offering, that the whole person is consumed in service to God. Jesus also says in the circumstances of the woman at the well, "My food is to do his will." He is completely consumed with a hunger and thirst to do the will of God. It's all that he cares about, and his food is secondary. And another striking statement, "I always do what is pleasing to him." Another expression of the idea of the burnt offering. Following the burnt offering, there is the ordination offering, which in its many characteristics, which we can't go into this morning, is evident that it is a kind of peace offering. And the genius and significance of the peace offering is that it was the culmination of fellowship with God, of total acceptance and acceptance with joy. It is a welcoming. And all of these symbols of giving water to wash yourself with, giving a change of clothes, and giving oil to anoint yourself with, all these were characteristic elements of the Eastern welcome. It was a way that you welcome guests. And so when the blood is put on the earlobe and on the thumb and on the toe, that does have the significance of cleansing and preparing for service, but that's secondary. The primary significance is that the person is welcome from head to toe, that they are welcome to hear what God has to say, they are welcome to do the deeds that God has commanded to do, and they are particularly welcome to walk with God. And that is the great longing. Well done and good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master. And this ordination offering was entering into the joy of the master and into the joy of the master's service. I think we see this in Jesus' baptism. We see the ordination offering when the voice of the Father comes from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And it is as if the Father was touching his ear, his thumb, and his toe, giving him water and oil and a change of clothing and welcoming him into the Father's work. And Jesus understood this significance. He had studied the book of Leviticus as a young boy in the synagogue. He knew these things. And we need to understand the incredible fullness of the significance of his baptism in declaring him to us. Another striking thing about this ceremony that applies to Jesus is that in all of the phrases where you see, just as the Lord commanded Moses, the way that the words are ordered, Moses, the Lord and Moses are put back to back. Everything's squished in the front of the sentence. At the end of the sentence, you have the Lord Moses. And it's almost like the Lord and Moses are merged such that it is the Lord who is consecrating Aaron. By means of Moses, but it gives the sense of something much more direct. The fact that Moses takes the thigh, puts him in that place as almost a high priest to the high priest. The Lord said to my Lord, the high priest said to my high priest. And so it's a very significant place. But in Jesus' baptism, who is it that baptizes Jesus? In one sense, it's John the Baptist that baptizes Jesus with water, who recognizes that he is not adequate for that, needs to be baptized by Jesus rather than to baptize Jesus. But you have John the Baptist supplying the water, but it is the Father who baptizes the Son with the Holy Spirit. And so as it was Moses who baptized Aaron, it was the Father who baptized the Son, and that's the fulfillment of this consecration service. And of course, we see a reminder of this in Hebrews chapter 3, where Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a son in God's house. The servant baptizes the picture of the high priest, but God himself baptizes his own son with his own spirit. It just blows your mind to think what happened on that day of the Lord's baptism. In chapter 8, verse 30, there's the confirmation of these things. All these things have been done, and then it seems to be done again. Just to tie it together and to wrap it up in classic Hebrew fashion in verse 30 of Leviticus 8. He took some of the anointing oil, some of the blood, and sprinkled Aaron in his garments and the sons in their garments, and did everything all over again in a summary. Where do we see that kind of thing in the life and ministry of Christ? The only thing that comes to mind is the transfiguration. Because that's the only other time, the only other primary time when you have the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him." At the baptism and the transfiguration, kind of the beginning and end of Christ's earthly ministry, because right after the transfiguration is the rush to the cross. And what happens in the transfiguration? His garments become as white as light. Who wore white garments? The priests did. And it seems to me that this is a kind of the back end or a confirmation of Christ being designated as our high priest when he is clothed with glorious garments and declared to us to be the one who is the one who takes away our sins and who gives us the righteousness that is needed to stand before God in peace. Aaron ate with his sons. Jesus eats with us in the Lord's Supper. There is the new creation theme at the end when they are to stay in the tabernacle for 7 days. And even when their brothers, Nadab and Abihu, were slain, even then they were not allowed to go out of the tabernacle. And this is an evidence, it seems to me, because of its connection with Genesis and the seven-day creation, that when the priests were consecrated, they died to what they were. And they were created as something entirely different. And it was, it's like going into the army. One day you're a private citizen, you do what you want. The next day, you don't belong to yourself at all. You do what you're told, period. And that was the radical transformation that it was involved in this new creation. We see this in Christ. He was 40 days in the wilderness. When he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, his life as a private individual was over. And there was a transition that now he entered into his messianic work. He did not become the Son of God. He had always been the Son of God since the incarnation. But the descending of the Spirit did not attribute deity to him. He was the incarnate God from the moment of conception in Mary's womb. But in the Spirit, he became the Messiah, what he was always meant to be, but that's when he became the Messiah and entered into his work. And once that change happened, it was a complete change. 40 days and 40 nights, just like the flood. There was that world, and then there's this world. 7 days. There was nothing, and then there's a creation. And with Christ, there was a private life, and then there were his public service as Messiah. And that is represented. That is, the line of demarcation is baptism. That's what baptism means. Your life, as you know it, is over. And your life, as it is, has begun. Getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. You know where I'm going. Also, it's a very, very serious business to be a priest. And you see it in chapter 10 when Nadab and Abihu die. But they're already warned in 8:35. You stay here and you keep the charge. It's the same language that's used of Adam in the garden. Guard this. This is your work. Don't depart from it, lest you die. The consequence of not fulfilling the priesthood is death. So that if Jesus shrunk back from the cross, it would have meant hell for him. And he understood that. And so I think we can rightly conclude from all these evidences that it's Christ's baptism that was his consecration as our high priest. The Spirit descends upon him, and then again in his first sermon he says, the Spirit has come upon me, has anointed me to do this messianic work. One of the interesting connections is in Luke 4:19, again from Isaiah 61, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee. How was that proclaimed? It was proclaimed by the blowing of trumpets. Who blew the trumpets? The priest did. We think very often of Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach. We think of that as Christ being consecrated to the prophetic office. And it includes that. His consecration is as prophet, priest, and king. But we're focusing on Leviticus as the priestly office. And that's highlighted here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus blows the trumpet of the Jubilee of the new creation as a priest. And his baptism consecrated him to that office and to that function. Well, as Christ's baptism has this significance for him, it has the same significance for us. Again, we think of our baptism as the cleansing of sin and the giving of righteousness, and that's all true, but that's not all there is to it. Your baptism means that you have been consecrated as priests in Christ. And you have the same privileges and obligations that the priests in the Old Testament had. When Peter says that we are a holy nation and a royal priesthood, when did that happen? When did you become a priest? At your baptism, just as Christ did. If Christ is a high priest and we are his sons, then we are priests. Aaron and his sons, Christ and his sons, Christ and us, Christ the high priest, we priests in him. Everything is in Christ. We do nothing independently. It is all in dependence upon Christ, in obedience to Christ, and by His provision. As with the Old Testament priests, as with Christ, so also with us. We are baptized not in our own volition. No one takes this honor to themselves. No one takes baptism as an honor to themselves. But they are baptized when we are called by God. God calls us to Himself, and we are baptized. Our baptism is in connection with His external call, and also a means of His effectual call to us, just as the Lord commanded. John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and He commanded in the Great Commission, go into the all world and baptize in the Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we are baptized as Jesus was, just as Christ commanded. Baptism, again, is a public demonstration. In the Jerusalem Pentecost, in the Samaritan Pentecost, they were public baptisms, not private, but where everyone saw who the priests were and who were consecrated as priests. We, as priests, are also equipped for service in our baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good in verse 7 and verse 25. No division of the body, but members should have the same care for one another. How does that happen? Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. We are baptized into Christ, into His priesthood, and He gives us gifts for service. The equipping for service of the priest was to wash them and to clothe them. And in Christ, and in the symbolism of baptism, we've obviously been washed from our sins, and we have been clothed with His righteousness. It is in our baptism that we have been equipped for service in this twofold ways. We, like the priest, have been washed in Christ. We, like the priest, have been clothed in Christ. And that's part of the significance of our baptism. Baptism doesn't have a very narrow significance. It is broad and full and rich in its meaning. As the priests were anointed with oil and Christ was anointed with the Spirit, so also are we. If you've seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, when the young man is baptized in the pool, and he's poured over with water, and he's also rubbed down with oil. That's a right understanding of baptism, but the oil needs to be in the teaching, not in the water. There's no commandment from God to put oil in the water, but there is the revelation from God that the significance of the water is oil. That's the point. The chrism is the right idea, but it is a willful manipulation of God's ordinance. And so you can't make up for teaching with symbolism. You have to keep the symbolism of the Scriptures and preach from Leviticus, no matter how difficult that may be. But we have to understand that that's the significance. They're right. That is a right teaching. Just a wrong symbol. Our baptism is our anointing. As Christ, the water was put on Him, the Spirit came upon Him. We also see the same thing with us in our baptism. What does Peter say in Pentecost? Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism and the Holy Spirit, those are the two ideas that come together. And the Holy Spirit is the idea of anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, John says. And our baptism is our anointing into Christ's priesthood, as His priests. Also, it applies to us which did not to Christ, and that is the atonement with blood. Again, Acts 2:38, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. What we usually associate with baptism is a right thing, it's just that there is much more to it. We're on 2G now, in case you've lost your place. The burnt offering follows in the ceremony. And this is where we are wholly consumed in service to God. As those who are anointed as priests, this is what it means to be a priest, according to Peter. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices. We are consecrated to offer sacrifices. What sacrifices are we to offer? Present, this is Romans 12, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The sacrifice that we offer as priests in Christ is ourselves. Because the sacrifice he offered as our high priest was himself for our salvation. And we in him, the sacrifice that we offer as priests, is ourselves. Not that our sacrifice accomplishes salvation for others, but the sacrifice of ourselves by the Holy Spirit applies what Christ accomplished to those who see us sacrifice our lives for their good. That's the nature of our priesthood. You get to die and live in Christ. Also, the ordination offering, we are accepted with joy. Our baptism means that the blood of Christ has been put on our ears so that we are enabled to hear the voice of God. Christ's blood has been put on our thumbs so that we are enabled to enjoy the deeds of God. And Christ's blood has been put on our toes so that we are enabled to enjoy walking with God. That's the privilege of a priest, is that we are accepted, we are welcomed. Our baptism means that God takes us into his house. We become part of his family. We are given his name. And he gives us water to wash ourselves. He gives us new clothes of Christ's righteousness to clothe ourselves. He gives us oil to anoint ourselves so that we're not so dry and brittled and cracked. And we are welcomed into his home as his own children. That's what our baptism means. That's what it means to be baptized, is that you are a child of God. And being his child, you enter into the work of his home, the economy of his household. It's a consequence of that welcome. Who is the one who baptizes us? Moses baptized Aaron and his sons. God, the Father, baptized the Son. And our high priest is the one who baptizes us. Jesus baptizes us. We are baptized in the name of Jesus. Paul protests loudly, "No one was baptized in my name." Don't walk around saying you're disciples of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is the one who baptizes us. Our baptism, our consecration as priests in Christ is infinitely greater than Aaron's consecration. Aaron was consecrated by Moses. But Hebrews chapter 3, Moses is just a servant. We are baptized by the Son. And our priesthood is infinitely greater, more honorable, more effective, more rich because of the one by whom we are baptized. Jesus is the one who said, "It's according to the command of the Lord Jesus, go and baptize." How then do we see the confirmation of these things? It seems to me that you have, as you have with Jesus' baptism, his transfiguration, you have our being baptized and then our participating in the Lord's Supper. The confirmation of Leviticus 8:30, I think, is seen in the Lord's Supper when the truths of baptism, once for all consecrated, are confirmed in the symbols of the Lord's Supper. As Aaron's sons ate with their high priest, we also eat with ours in the Lord's Supper. And we look forward to that great day when we will do so face to face. As it was a new creation, death and life for the Old Testament priests and also for Christ, it again also is for us. By our baptism in Christ, we are crucified with Christ. We die with Christ. We are buried with Christ. Our life as we knew it before baptism is over. But then also, we are raised with Christ in his righteousness. And we have a new life in Christ, a new life as priests in him. Our baptism represents a very significant change. I also want to pick up on just a few details that I skipped over that may be useful. Baptism has a general sense of immersion. But because of these connections with anointing and atonement and the pouring of oil on the head, baptism is also often executed by pouring. And also because of the sprinkling of blood that's connected with baptism, baptism is often applied by sprinkling. And because of the rich significance of baptism, the modes of immersion, pouring, and sprinkling are all appropriate to the significance of baptism. And it is because of that rich meaning of what baptism is that these various modes are each acceptable. It is only when we restrict the significance of baptism to one element that any one particular mode seems to be superior. We also must take to heart 8:35, do not leave the temple lest you die. Once you are baptized, there's no going back. Remember Lot's wife. You cannot go back to the life you had before, because if you leave the tabernacle of God, if you depart from the cleansing of your baptism, you will die. And so the conclusion is, from all these evidences, that our baptism is not just a symbol of our forgiveness of our sins and the gift of righteousness. It is also a declaration that we, in baptism, have been consecrated by God through the Holy Spirit as priests in Christ. Some significance and application of these two truths. First of all, that Christ's baptism was His consecration as our high priest. What does that mean? What's the upshot of that? First of all, if He is our high priest, or given that He is our high priest, we must look to Him for the forgiveness of our sins, for the gift of righteousness. There's nowhere else to go. He is the only high priest. He is the only one who can take us into the presence of God. Just like the high priest once a day on the Day of Atonement went into the very Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, Christ is the only one who can do that for us. And therefore we must look to Him and to Him alone. But also, because He is our high priest, He is the only one who can enable us to be faithful as priests. He is the only one who can give us the gifts and the graces to do the things that we are called to do and privileged to do as His priests. We are not priests independent of Him. We are His priests. We are preaching His gospel. He is using us to apply His accomplished salvation. We are not accomplishing anything on our own, but only in the name and power and person of Jesus Christ. What's the significance of the fact that our baptism is consecration as His priests? The first thing here is that your baptism declares to you that you are saved for a purpose. When you are baptized, you're not just baptized so you don't go to hell. That's true enough, and that's good news. But it's not the only reason. The people were brought out of the hell of Egypt into the wilderness in order that they would serve God as priests. And we are brought out of our sin into Christ's righteousness in order that we would serve Him as priests. There's a reason why we're saved. We're saved for a purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in sin, but God raised us up, made us alive together with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to do the good works of the priesthood. That's what we're saved for. Now, when we read verse 6, seated us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, we think of kingship. And that's true. But Christ is a priestly king and a kingly priest. Melchizedek was a kingly priest. And we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God as priests as well as kings. When you were baptized, you were consecrated a priest. Your baptism then also declares that you are cleansed and clothed for service as a priest in the atonement of Christ. Your sins are washed away. His righteousness clothes you. And the reason for that is so that you will serve as a priest. We see an index of this in 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. Therefore, if a person cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. Our baptism cleanses us and equips us for every good work, including the work of the priesthood. Also, our baptism declares that you are set apart and equipped for service as a priest. You are anointed. Your baptism is your ordination. Your ordination, your consecration as a priest. And so, ordination itself is really a subset of the idea of baptism. Ordination is just a baptism within a baptism. It's just a setting apart to a particular work within the general function of the priesthood. And so, when someone is ordained, there's no water, there's no oil. There's just the dry hands of old men on people's heads. And it's a setting apart of people within baptism. The big ordination, the one that really matters, is baptism. That's the ordination with a capital T, capital O. These ordination with the laying on of hands are just setting apart some of the baptized people to do particular work within that overall common priesthood. And so lastly, your baptism declares that you are consecrated as priests. And what do priests do? Priests bring people into the presence of God. They go out into the outer courts and they bring people into the very presence of God, the high priest on the one day. But that is what a priest does. A prophet brings God to the world, but a priest brings the world to God. And that is your job. When you are baptized, you are consecrated as a priest to go into the world and bring them to God. A priest brought people to God by sacrifice. Jesus brings people together in Ephesians 2, and in bringing them together, then brings them to God by the sacrifice of Himself. And Jesus commissions us as priests in our baptism to go into the world, to be peacemakers in bringing people together in the name of Christ, and in bringing them to God by the sacrifice of ourselves. Not by the sacrifice of something else, but by the sacrifice of ourselves. This is what it means when Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. You must be a priest daily and follow me. You must give your life to bring people to God in me. And again, let me emphasize, we do not accomplish redemption. We do not accomplish reconciliation. But Christ uses us to apply His salvation to the world in bringing people to God. That is our mission. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's true. Because they will be called sons of God. But what did the Son of God do in making peace? He died. He gave Himself. And if you want to be a peacemaker, you will die. If you try to reconcile people, you will give your life to do that. You won't enter into conflict and walk away. You will enter into conflict and you will die. You will shed your blood and you will die if you will be a priest. But that's our job. And it is in our losing our lives in this world that we gain them. That's the paradox of the gospel. It is in dying in Christ that we live in Christ. It is being a priest in Him that we are kings with Him. It is in suffering with Him that we will be glorified with Him. And so it's all worth it, but it's an investment, which means you lose now in order to gain later. Congratulations, all of you who are baptized. You are priests. Now go and die. Let us pray. Father, we are again often overwhelmed with the majestic treasures and glory of Your Word. and the things that are so simple and straightforward have such depth and breadth and height and glory that we cannot fathom them. And yet, Lord, we delight just to throw ourselves into the piles of gold of Your truth and to savor the smell and the touch of these wonderful glories of who You are and what You have done and what You are doing in us, what You are calling us to do. But Lord, these are difficult things. Our spirits delight in them, but our flesh tremble. Lord, please have mercy on us. Please so effect our baptisms that the Spirit will consume us with zeal for Your house, with a passion for the nations to bring them to God, that those who do not now believe would be our offerings to You, that we would fulfill our priesthood in bringing people to You in Christ and by the Spirit. Lord, stir us up. Overcome our selfishness, our fear, our insecurities. And please make us to give our lives willingly for others as You have given Your life for us. And if others, our parents and others, have given their lives for our well-being, may we not hold back. But may we, by Your grace and power and for Your glory, pour out our lives that others would know You and love You and serve You. Help us, Lord. Thank You for our priest in Christ, and make us faithful priests in Him. Amen.